2 Kings chapter 5, please. 2 Kings chapter 5. Zoomers, it's good to have you all with us this evening. It was this morning as well. My apologies if I don't comment and include the Zoomers, but I don't see them anymore. But you're there, so it's good to have you. This evening we're going to well-known Old Testament accounts. Every Sunday school kid in the world knows who Naaman and the little servant girl are. It's a favorite for many reasons. I mean, there's a cute little servant girl. All right, I'm not so sure about the cute part, but allow some sanctified imagination. There's a military captain. There's his wife. There's a caring king, a greedy servant, a godly prophet. The only thing missing is a dastardly two-faced spy. There's none of them in here. It's such a fascinating passage that perhaps we ought to go through a list of characters, sort of like, you know, the cast in order of appearance. So here it is, Naaman. His name is Aramean. It means gracious. He's the commander of the Syrian army. There's his king, the king of Syria. History informs us that this is Ben-Hadad II, and so does 1 Kings chapter 15. Then Asa took all the silver and the gold that were left in the treasuries of the house of the Lord and the treasures of the king's house and delivered them into the hand of his servants. And King Asa sent them to Ben-Hadad, the son of Tabrimon, the son of Hezion, king of Syria that dwelt at Damascus. And next in order of appearance is a little maid, an unnamed Jewish servant girl. Cute. Naam's wife is next in order of appearance, unnamed, so we'll call her Mrs. Naam. It's original, huh? And then there's Elisha, the prophet that was in Samaria. We know this one. This is the one we've been studying. And then there's this person, Anone, O-N-E. That's not his first name. In fact, that's not his name. But I do believe it's a he. And one went in verse 4, and told his lord. This is probably Naam himself. More on that later. The NASB translates it that way, as though it is Naaman. Next person in order of appearance is the king of Israel. And we know from the text and from the context of the book of 2 Kings, this is Jehoram. Then there's another group of characters, Naam's servants. An unnamed group of servants. And in keeping with most Bible passages, servants are not generally named. And then there's the last character, and we probably won't get to him tonight. In fact, I'm pretty sure we won't. There's that fella named Gehazi. He is, in verse 20, definitely named, and he is probably the messenger that is in verse 10. Because as we learned last time, other words sometimes get used to apply to Gehazi other than his name. What a cast. All-star cast. The account seems to contain a number of amazing and startling contrasts. First, and probably the most obvious, and the one that I know you have all heard about before, is this young girl and this big commander, Naam. One scholar wrote this about just those two. She is an Israelite. He is an Aramean. She is a little maiden, and the Hebrew is Nara Katana. He is a great man, Ish Gadol. Gadol is that Hebrew word for great. It was in Jonah. Remember all those times? Gadol this, Gadol that. That's the word. She is a captive servant. He is a commander. He has fame in the king's estimation. She has none, for she simply waited upon Naam's wife. So, there you go. All right, see you next week. Look at verses 1 through 4. Now Naam, captain of the host of the king of Syria, was a great man with his master and honorable, because by him the Lord had given deliverance unto Syria. But he was also a mighty man of valor, a leper. And the Syrians had gone out by companies and had brought away captive out of the land of Israel a little maid. And she waited on Naam's wife. And she said to her mistress, "Would God my Lord were with the prophet that's in Samaria, for he would recover him of his leprosy."
And one went in and told his lord, saying, "Thus and thus saith the maid that is of the land of Israel." Father, thank you for your word and our time in it tonight. Bless our time together, Father. Lord, again, be with the Witt family. And Father, be with Gordon Finley and his dear wife, his daughter, son-in-law, and grandkids this evening. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, Naaman, captain of the host of the king of Syria, was a leper. Here we see the two men. And this phrase, "he was a great man with his master," tells us that at least in the king's eyes, Ben-Hadad's eyes, Naaman is highly regarded. The king respects Naaman. He leans on him. He trusts him. He uses him. Naaman is described in the passage as honorable. It's not the usual word in Hebrew that we find for honorable. That's a different word. That's the word kavod, and it means heavy. That's not this word. This word means to be lifted up and given a place of honor, to be exalted. And that's how the king thought about Naaman. If you jump down to verse 3, you see the little girl must also think pretty highly of Naaman too, because she's concerned about him. She's concerned about him enough to tell the only person that she can really speak to, and that's Mrs. Naaman. And as a servant, remember, as a servant, she's what in that household? Nothing. Who said it? Somebody said it. Nothing. She's nothing. Next to nothing. They talk around servants as though they weren't there. That's one of the fascinating things about the Civil War. Southern families would talk right in front of their slave servants, and the slave servants were listening and would go and share the information with the enemy. It's one of the fascinating things. They were so ubiquitous, they didn't even know they were there. But this little servant girl, if she had been treated that poorly, I guarantee you she wouldn't have had a concern for Naaman. So Naaman's being an honorable man and being a trustworthy man in the eyes of the king must have extended to his family as well, because she had a concern. Naaman is an honorable man, but he is a Syrian. It is possible for someone of the enemy of Israel to be an honorable man. In fact, we're going to see that even Ben-Hadad doesn't seem to be quite so bad here in a few minutes. Also note in verse 1 that the Lord had enabled Naaman to provide deliverance to Syria. Can I just say, God knows everybody? Everybody. God knows the lost. He knows the pagan. He knows the ones who reject his own son. God knows everybody. Everyone. And he gave to this commander, Naaman, whatever it was that he needed to deliver Syria from an enemy at some time in the past. And that word deliverance there is a pretty interesting word. It's a word that is usually applied for deliverance by God through human agency. So the text tells us that the Lord had allowed Naaman to do it. The Lord had empowered him to do it. This pagan, unregenerate, Gentile commander. And then we get to the last three or four words there of verse 1. The last word, leper. And that's exactly how it is in the Hebrew text. In our authorized version, there are three italicized words. But he was, and then there's an indefinite article, a leper. The problem is the Hebrew does not do it like that. Here we have a man who appears to have everything, to be in command of his life, to be trusted, to be respected by no less than the king himself. Leper. That's it. That's how the Hebrew reads. He was all these things, no, and he was a just leper. One word tacked on the end. Kind of terse, abrupt. Those of us who have been around for any number of years, and that's a growing number of us, can remember men who had become famous, highly respected, esteemed, only to find out that they have some leprosy in their lives. Did you get the metaphor there? There's a warning here. For any and all of us, be very careful when we put people on pedestals. The jury is still out on a man that I really respected, Ravi Zacharias. That man could think and make clear and expound things both from the text and from the conditions of the world that made me think deeply. I used to come home after I'd listened to him in the radio and I'd say, well, I got interrupted listening to Ravi today and I never got back. Because if you get interrupted listening to him, you were done. You couldn't pick him back up. But now they're investigating parts of his life even after he's died. Careful who and how high we put people on pedestals. Verse 2. The Syrians had gone out by companies and brought away captive out of the land of Israel a little maid. She waited on Nahum's wife. Now we have, it's too bad all the little girls aren't here tonight. Now we have the little girl. And as we would suspect, being a servant girl, all we know about her is that she is a servant girl from Israel. That adjective, little, actually means young, small, insignificant, unimportant. One of those raiding bands of Syrian soldiers went down there into Samaria, grabbed another handful of women, girls, boys, whatever, and took them back. That's where she comes from. What do we call that today, everybody? Human trafficking. There's nothing new under the sun, is there? Here we have this little girl. And in contrast to Naaman, who's a little servant girl? But this little girl, oh, she's special. I mean, she is really special. Because she has great faith. Just as Naaman is a great man, this little girl has great faith. Great faith, small package, never trust the size of package. This girl has got it all over Naaman. Little girl, adult commander. Great faith, no faith, as we will see in a minute. Faith demands action, though. Faith without works is what? Dead. And so this little girl takes action. She said to her mistress, "Would God my Lord were with the prophet that is in Samaria, for he would recover him of his leprosy." We would say, and I believe the NASB does this, "I wish that my master or my Lord were with the prophet in Samaria." And that's a good translation of it. All it took here is one well-placed sentence to her immediate supervisor. Put it in our kind of thing here. She didn't go over anybody's head. She didn't go right to Nahum. That would have been out of place and out of character. She didn't take matters into her own hands. She didn't write a letter and send it off to Elisha. Just said one thing to the one person who was now closest to her. Sometimes that's all it takes. Sometimes that's all it takes. With faith, in this instance, it only required a young, small, insignificant, unimportant little girl. It didn't require the efforts of the big alpha male commander, just the little girl. It's also obvious she's got an awareness of Elisha. His reputation has gone before him. She knows all about him. Even a little captured servant girl knows about Elisha. This young, small, insignificant, unimportant, are you getting the stress here? Little girl has faith in Elisha's God. I believe she knows it's not about Elisha, but it's about Yahweh. Look at verse 4. And one went in and told his Lord, saying, "Thus and thus said the maid that is in the land of Israel." I told you we'd say more about this later. Well, it's later. I'm going to have to go to NASB on this one. Here's why. A literal, and I took the time to do this, a literal translation of the Hebrew goes this way. And I'm going to give you a portion of it and tell you what it is. And he went in. That's literal Hebrew. It's a third person, masculine, singular, not a neuter, not an it. which would be translated one. It's a he. He went in and he declared or told. That's also a third person masculine. To his Lord, also a third person singular, masculine possessive, his Lord, saying, such and such she said, the maiden from the land of Israel. That's absolute literal. That's why you've got an extra pronoun in there. Such and such she said, the maiden from the land of Israel. Now, while the Hebrew there does not have Nahum's name in the text, because of all those third person masculine singular grammar issues, we can, for clarity, use his name. It is a legitimate translation technique for clarity of understanding. If you are translating something from French, Sandra, into English, you want to be clear. You won't do an absolute literalness, or it's going to sound like the last part of that sentence did. Goofy in English. This is the thing with translations. So the editors of the NASB took and said, this is very clearly Nahum, because they studied the grammar, and which they have learned over 400 some years since our King James. Love our King James, but they have added something there to make it correct for us. Because that's a whole lot easier for these young people to get than it is to leave it the other way. And one who? So one is not really another character in our list of characters. It's Nahum. Nahum gets told by his wife, and Nahum goes to his king. Ben-Hadad is also a man of action. Look at verse 5. The king of Syria said, go, and I will send a letter unto the king of Israel. And he departed and took with him 10 talents of silver, 6,000 pieces of gold, and 10 changes of raiment. Ben-Hadad is a man of action too, like the little girl. Do you hear the urgency there? Go. Get out of here, man. Go. Move. You still here, Nahum? I'm going to send a letter to the king of Israel. Why did he not send a letter to Elisha? You wonder that? Somebody wonder it for me, because I want to say glad you asked. You wonder? Yeah, I'm glad you asked. Got one curious person here. Kings don't send letters to the prophets of a foreign king. They don't have anything to do with them. They're beneath them. Plus, Elisha is not the prophet of some false Syrian god. Ben-Hadad can't be seen negotiating with a prophet of a foreign god. How would that look in the eyes of his people? Our gods aren't good enough? You remember what it is in the ancient Near East. How's it go? My God's bigger than your God. My God's bigger than yours. That's why when we beat you, we put you in his temple. Our God's bigger than yours. Don't sign a contract. Finally, the king may have reasoned that any prophet that was as good as this one is purported to be would have the protection of his own king. That's a political consideration. I'm not going to touch this really big prophet down in Samaria because he most assuredly is under the protection of King Jehoram. Little does Ben-Hadad know, King Jehoram doesn't care for Elisha. We'll talk about that in a second too. So here we go. Look at the gift. Ben-Hadad's gift to King Jehoram amounted to 750 pounds of silver, 150 pounds of gold, 10 changes of royal apparel, or perhaps bolts of cloth. It's a tremendous gift. I mean, this speaks of the value of Nahum to his king and the desire to buy healing for his number one commander. And we probably don't care too much about clothing here. We'd prefer cash, thank you. But in those days, clothing, and perhaps these are actually, as Wiseman said there, as a quote that I read, they may be bolts of cloth because they could make lots of clothing out of it. They were extremely valuable. After all, the ancients didn't run down to the nearest Walmart or what's that fabric place you girls go to? Joanne Fabrics and get a bolt of cloth. Much, much harder to come by. So what happens next? Verse 6. And he brought the letter to the king of Israel. So this would be who? Nahum brings the letter to the king of Israel, saying, now when this letter is come unto thee, behold, I have therewith sent Nahum my servant to thee, that thou mayest recover him of his leprosy. And look at Jehoram's response. Look at verse 7. Boy, is this strange. Came to pass, when the king of Israel had read the letter, that he rent his clothes, and he said, am I God to kill and to make alive? You do realize leprosy is a death sentence, right? Okay. That this man doth send, meaning the king, sends unto me to recover a man, meaning Nahum, of his leprosy? Wherefore consider, hey, think about this, I pray you, and see how he seeks a quarrel with me. Did you see anything in the previous, what verse was that, 7? The previous 6 verses about picking a battle or a fight? I didn't. Talk about jumping to conclusions. You need to know something about this King Jehoram. You stay where you are, but in 2 Kings chapter 3, listen to this. Jehoram, the son of Ahab, began to reign over Israel in Samaria the 18th year of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, and reigned 12 years. He wrought evil in the sight of the Lord, but not like his father and like his mother, Ahab and Jezebel, for he put away the image of Baal that his father had made. Oh, well, that sounds good. Verse 3, nevertheless, he cleaved unto the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who made Israel to sin. What did he do? He created a whole false religious system. Might as well have kept Baal. What's the difference? But the Bible does say he got rid of Baal. He made Israel to sin, and he departed not therefrom. So he stayed with that kind of program. How many good kings in the north? 0, zip, nada, none, zilch. No good kings in the north. Jehoram is one of the bad ones. This king has no use whatsoever for the godly prophet Elisha. He's not protecting Elisha. But the pagan king Syria does. Ouch. This can't be. He's picking a fight with me, and it's not. But if you flip back to 1 Kings chapter 20, this king had picked a fight with Ahab. Ben-Hadad, the king of Syria, gathered all his hosts together. There were 32 kings with him and horses and chariots. And he went up and besieged where? Samaria. And warred against it. He sent messengers to Ahab, Jehoram's dad, king of Israel, into the city and said unto him, thus saith Ben-Hadad, thy silver and thy gold are mine. Thy wives also and thy children, even the goodliest, are mine. So Jehoram says, here he comes again. But he's not. Well, the narrative moves right along, so do we. Look at verse 8, 2 Kings 5, 8. And it was so, when Elisha, the man of God, had heard the king of Israel had rent his clothes, that he sent to the king, saying, wherefore hast thou rent thy clothes? Let him come now to me, and he shall know that there is a prophet in Israel. Now, the Bible doesn't tell us how Elisha heard. But he heard. And not only did he hear, but he had a whole bunch of the details, didn't he? You know, some people are just thick. I mean, they're just, no one here, of course. But some people are just thick. No disrespect intended, but look at Elisha's words. Let him come now to me, and he shall know there's a prophet in Israel. Who is he? Who's the he that will know? Nahum. Who's going to come to Elisha? Nahum is, not Jeroboam, or Jehoram, rather. Nahum will know. Jehoram ought to know. But this is a lesson for Nahum. Even though Jehoram had no use for the man of God, Nahum does. Jehoram's already made his big life decision. We already read about it. He decided to follow in the footsteps of Jehoshaphat, son of Nebat. Did I get that name right? Yeah, I must have. Nobody's yelling at me. He's already made his big life decision. He's followed in the footsteps of, I didn't, Jeroboam, son of Nebat. Jehoram is the thick-headed one, not Nahum. But Nahum, he's got a lesson coming. First lesson for Nahum, Cindy, watch your expectations. Watch your expectations. So Nahum came with his horses and his chariot. And this is quite an entourage, by the way. These guys don't move around, just one guy and another one. This is if the U.S. government's what do they call him?
chairman of the Joint Chiefs of Staff goes somewhere, there's three or four cars, all armor protected, you know, the whole nine yards. So Nahum, with his horses and his chariot, stood at the door of the house of Elisha, and Elisha sent a messenger, saying, "Go wash in the Jordan seven times, your flesh will come again to thee, and you will be clean," and walks away. Not going too well. Elisha sends out Gehazi. And our opinion of Gehazi has been on a downward slope for a little while, hasn't it? We've seen Gehazi kind of like slipping from favor. And Elisha sends him out there and says, "Go on out there and you tell him, go wash in the Jordan seven times. Your flesh will come again to thee and you will be clean." This isn't how one is supposed to greet a visiting dignitary. Not at all. And the instructions? Oh. How many of y'all have seen Muddy Creek lately? Or the Yadkin River? Brown as those chairs right there. It's not named Muddy Creek for no reason at all. That's what the Jordan River was like. Muddy. Couldn't see the bottom kind of river. So look at the reaction. Verse 11. Nahum was wroth, and that's putting it mildly. And he went away, and he said, "Behold, I thought he will surely come out to me and stand and call on the name of the Lord his God and strike his hand over the place and recover the leprosy." And he was wroth, all right. The NASB uses a different word there, but Nahum was furious. Either one's pretty good. I like furious better. And isn't that just like me and you? Surely we thought the Lord would hear our prayers and immediately strike out all the evil and raise up the righteous. Surely we thought that, didn't we? Surely God wouldn't allow his own people to suffer with all this unrighteousness in our world today, would he? Let me tell you something. Nat and Tom and Ross and Bill and some others can attest to this. The older we get, the more we seem to observe that God never does things the way we think he ought to do. He never says, "Behold, I thought he would do such and such." God never seems to do it my way. Ever. And that's not hyperbole. He always does it his way. But old Nahum, he's not done yet. Now he reasons, or he rationalizes to himself, whichever word you prefer. He goes, "Are not Abana and Pharfar, rivers of Damascus, better than all the waters of Israel? May I not wash in them and be clean?" So he turned and he went away, and here's a good one, in a rage. And rage here is exactly what the word means, rage, anger, hot. He was furious in verse 11, and he's in a rage here. Second lesson, control your temper. Control your anger. He just lost his temper. What's that expression you heard? "I'm on my last nerve." Well, he broke his last nerve. And he lost it openly. The text says, he said, not he thought in his heart or he pondered. He let it all out. He blurted it out. And that's what we do. When we get angry enough, when we lose our temper bad enough, we usually voice it. Rarely do we sit there and just think silently. That doesn't satisfy us. We have to, even if we're talking to ourselves. I tell you, the times I'd come home working in the propane industry with some crazy nuts situation, usually with customers, you know, the public is fun to work for. And I'd come home and I'd go downstairs and I'd just think, "What is wrong with that? Even if we want to talk to ourselves, we usually voice something, and when we do, it's not very good. Later, regrets and humble pie. I would like to suggest that in the case of Nahum, this loss of his temper, this anger outburst, was out of character for him. I think it was out of character. I say that because of what we've already seen about him. He was highly regarded. He was honorable. He was capable. Mrs. Nahum's little maid must have liked him. She wanted to care for him and get him healed. And And now there seems to be another group who at least respect him or maybe even like him. Look at verse 13. His servants came near. I tell you, when you get mad, people don't usually want to be around you. But his servants came near and they spoke to him and they said, look at this, my father, if the prophet had told you to do some great thing, wouldst thou not have done it? How much rather then, when he said to thee, wash and be clean. Just approaching this commander was risky. And then given his anger, it was even riskier. Unless they too understood some of those things about his character and they said, this isn't our boss. He's upset. He wasn't thinking clearly. You don't do that when you get angry either. You don't think clearly. Your imagination starts to go, you know, come to think of it, that guy, that we should go wipe his house out and burn it down. They address him as my father. I think they knew it was out of character for him too. Third lesson. You ready, Cindy? Learn some humility. Not you, you're doing fine. At this point, he could have argued with his servants. He could have told them to mind their own business. Y'all just shut up and get out of here. I'm having my fit. But he didn't. He stopped his little temper tantrum. He calmed down. He gave thought to the logic of what they were saying of all the people. Wasn't it a little servant girl who started all of this? And here we have a group of servant people who are trying to finish it. Oh, the Bible's an amazing book. Nahum was healed. He went and he did what he was supposed to do, and he was healed because he made a deliberate, conscious decision to do what the prophet of Yahweh had said. He did it in faith, and his faith made him whole because God said that's what would do it through Elisha's words. Remember last week, I mentioned that there are a whole lot of parallels here. Well, here's some for starters, because we're not going to get done this tonight. I know that. Here's some parallels so far. Who is Jehoram? He's the king. But in Israel, the kings were considered to be vice regents under what king? God. Yahweh was their ultimate king. All the kings that sat on the thrones of both Israel and Judah, God put them there. They served as vice regents, if you will use that term, underneath of God. Who is Nahum? Nahum is the vice regent to Ben-Hadad II. Ben-Hadad honored his king, and Ben-Hadad honored Nahum. And then Nahum will turn around and honor Yahweh. What do we look for? Progress in the development of the characters. The servants, the little girl, and Nahum's servants point the way two times. Even though Jehoram was not a faithful representative of Yahweh, Elisha was. Even though Elisha treated Nahum as though Nahum was an inferior, he sent out Gehazi. He didn't go see him himself. The way Nahum treated others generally as inferiors because he was a man in command of things. But Nahum was really Elisha's inferior because he was God's vice regent in light of Jehoram's failure. A little complicated? I'll go home and think about it. Lesson. Don't be a respecter of persons. We're all created in the image of God. God knows all of us. We already established everyone. You just simply do not know as well as you think you do sometimes other people. So watch out for judging. In fact, it wasn't the water of the Jordan or the number of times. It was childlike faith that healed Nahum. Childlike faith introduced to him by a little girl. Not directly,
but she's responsible. Faith that King Jehoram never in his life expressed, never. In fact, most of the Israelites in that day did not express the kind of faith that Nahum did. Seven times, why? Because I think it would have helped to convince Nahum that this was God's doing. Six didn't do it, and eight wouldn't do it. Seven did it because that's what God said. And look at the healing itself. Not only was he healed, but his skin became like that of a child. I love our newborn and young grandkids. They're so soft and squishy. They beat Charmin any day. I mean, just their skin is so soft and beautiful. God not only healed him, he restored him. Leprosy is a skin disease. The skin is dead. It sloughs off. Even if you were to get healed of it, you would still have the evidence that you had been a leper, not this guy. When God heals, he heals. Finally, turn to Luke chapter 4. Matthew, Mark, Luke. Luke chapter 4. Because Jesus has something to say about this. Get to verse 16. Jesus has been come back from his temptation. And in verse 16, chapter 4, Luke, and he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. That's why Jesus is called a Nazarene. Not because he had a Nazarite vow. That's not it. He was a Nazarene because he grew up in Nazareth. And as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and he stood up for to read. And there was delivered unto him the book of the prophet Isaiah. And as he opened the book, he found the place where it's written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He hath sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, and the recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord." And he stopped in the middle of a verse, because the rest of that verse refers to the second coming that we talked about this morning. So he stops right here, and he closed the book, and he gave it again to the minister, and he sat down, and all the eyes of all them that were in the synagogue were fastened on him. That didn't usually happen, by the way, stopping in the middle of a verse like that. He began to say unto them, "This day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears." Which scripture? The one that says he came to do these things that are in verse 18. And all bear him witness and wondered at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth. And they said, "Isn't this Joseph's son?" And he said unto them, "You will surely say unto me this proverb." In other words, this is what you're thinking. "Physician, heal thyself. Whatsoever we have heard done in Capernaum, do also here in thy country." And he said, in answer to that, "I say unto you, no prophet is accepted in his own country. But I tell you a truth." Now here's where it applies to what we've looked at this evening. "Many widows were in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heaven was shut up 3 years and 6 months." Remember that? Now, we've talked about that. When great famine was throughout the land. So remember, Elijah went to a widow. "But unto none of them was Elijah sent, save unto the widow of Zarephath, the city of Zidon, unto a woman that was a widow." Now here. "And many lepers were in Israel at the time of Elias the prophet. And none of them were cleansed, save Nahum the Syrian." And there he is. There's our boy Nahum. "And they all in the synagogue, when they heard these things, were filled with wrath." Nahum was a Syrian. So was the widow of Zarephath. Right? They're not Jews. And what two out of all the miracles Elijah and Elisha did does Jesus point out? "And they rose up and they thrust him out of the city, and they led him unto the brow of the hill whereon the sea was built, that they might cast him down headlong. But he, passing through the midst of them, went his way." What happened to Jesus there?
He spoke words which convicted the hearts of the people, and they wanted to get rid of him. Truth does funny things to folks, especially when they're in the wrong. They react quite poorly when they're in the wrong. And rather than actually discuss or debate honestly or refute the truth, they call names, they lose their tempers, they get violent, or they want to get rid of you. All Jesus did in his day goes on still today. Even those two accounts that he brings up before these people in this synagogue aggravate them to no end. He cites the two prophets we've been studying, Elijah and Elisha, and all of their combined miracles, he picks those two. The one brought about from Elijah and the 3.5 years of no rain, and the widow with Zarephath, and Nahum the Syrian with leprosy. Now, we can't finish this tonight. I knew we would not. But there are more things to compare and contrast here. We haven't even talked about Pazzi yet, other than he went out and delivered the message. That's a whole, it's part of this account, so we're going to do it, but it's a whole nother thing. Meanwhile, watch your expectations. Watch your temper. And learn some humility. I think we're going to need it. Father, thank you for our time in your word tonight. Thank you for these great prophets that we've been studying. Thank you for Jesus Christ, the Savior of the world. Father, take us to our homes safely tonight. Be with these families who are hurting and suffering. Be with our dear friend and brother in the Lord, Gordon. Father, thank you for the privilege of knowing people like this, for their influence on my life and on some of these others here who know them as well. In Jesus' name, amen. Paul.
Thank you for singing so well, Pastor.
I'm glad Paul looks at me once in a while, because that's one of my favorites too, Paul, and I thought we should just go ahead and sing it, so we did. 2 Kings chapter 5, please. 2 Kings chapter 5. Zoomers, it's good to have you all with us this evening. It was this morning as well. My apologies if I don't comment and include the Zoomers, but I don't see them anymore. But you're there, so it's good to have you. This evening we're going to well-known Old Testament accounts. Every Sunday school kid in the world knows who Naaman and the little servant girl are. It's a favorite for many reasons. I mean, there's a cute little servant girl. All right, I'm not so sure about the cute part, but allow some sanctified imagination. There's a military captain. There's his wife. There's a caring king, a greedy servant, a godly prophet. The only thing missing is a dastardly two-faced spy. There's none of them in here. It's such a fascinating passage that perhaps we ought to go through a list of characters, sort of like, you know, the cast in order of appearance. So here it is. Naaman. His name is Aramean. It means gracious. He's the commander of the Syrian army. There's his king, the king of Syria. History informs us that this is Ben-Hadad II, and so does 1 Kings chapter 15. Then Asa took all the silver and the gold that were left in the treasuries of the house of the Lord and the treasures of the king's house and delivered them into the hand of his servants. And King Asa sent them to Ben-Hadad, the son of Tabrimon, the son of Hezion, king of Syria, that dwelt at Damascus. And next in order of appearance,